to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We are at the end of the Thessalonians. We started 1 Thessalonians in the fall, and now we're at the end of 2 Thessalonians. Starting at verse 6 and reading through verse 18. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So my first point, and then I'm going to explain why this is the first point, and I just simply call it the Christian's relationship to God's law. I generally start my study on a sermon on Monday. The way I generally do it is I have one sheet of paper and I print out the passage and I have a lot of lines, blank lines, and I use an 80-point weight paper, and I put it on a clipboard, and I often, when the weather permitting, I go out to the park and I walk and I just read it and I circle and I underline and I write, and often I'll fill up that whole page. A lot of those ideas I won't use as a sermon, but I try to preach the gospel to myself. I try to premeditate on the passage. And I had that pretty much all done this week. And yesterday, about 1 o'clock, I decided to go out to the park. Went out to Indian Springs. It was a nice day. And so, as I began my walk, and I had my clipboard, and I had a whole bunch of notes already done, and so I had my clipboard with that one page, and I figured, Lord, I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to listen for you. I'm going to meditate on this passage again and see what you would have. And you can correct anything, any direction I'm going. And I read, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I stopped right there. And I couldn't get past that first line right there. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I began to consider how often there is the difficulty of dealing with God's commands. Even as a Christian, dealing with God's commands, whether it's the law of Moses in the Old Testament, or whether it's the commands that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, or whether it's this command right here in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, wherever we find God's commands, I thought it would be helpful in point number one to just address What is our relationship with God's law as New Testament Christians? So I thought we would spend some time. See, God's laws, or God's law, I can use that term, it's been a mixed bag for people, for God's people, throughout all of history. From the very moment that Moses brought the tablets of stone down from Mount Sinai, God's people have struggled with the law. Can I get an amen? Jews and Christians alike have used the law to separate the good people from the bad people. You know, religious people are usually very good at doing that. They're not very good at doing it, but they're good at doing it. You know what I mean? So how are we to view God's law? How are we as Christians to associate when we see a command of God to us to do something in the gospel age of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the Reformation Study Bible has a whole article on what's called the three uses of God's law. I'm just going to repeat those in just a minute. But it says this. It says, Scripture shows that God intends His law to function in three ways, which Calvin crystallized in classic form for the church's benefit as the law's threefold use. So Calvin, and he wasn't alone in this, recognized three ways for us to view God's law, whether it be Old Testament law of Moses or whether it be the commands that Jesus or Paul or the other apostles give in the New Testament. Number one, when you see the law of God, it reveals God's righteousness and our sinfulness. Right off the bat, you see God's perfect standard and His requirements, and then you see our inability to keep it. Almost every time we see a command. And then I'm going to come back and deal with that one in a little more detail. And then the second use of the law is just the civil use of the law. We see that in the laws of the state of Michigan. We see that in the laws of Oakland County. We see that in the laws of the United States of America. We have laws. Do not murder. Do not steal. They aren't God's religious laws. They are the civil laws of the state. And they're used to restrain evil. If you murder, you're going to prison. If you steal, you're going to do some time. If you do this, this is going to happen. So the law is used in a way to restrain evil in civil society when it's working. It's not always working. Can somebody say amen? And then the third use of the law that Calvin noticed was to direct the Christian to do good works. Feed the poor. Minister to the widow and the orphan. Avoid these particular things, those commands. I want to talk about the first use of the law for us as Christians. God's law reveals God's righteousness. When God gives a command to us as Christians, it reveals His holiness that we sang about. It reveals His perfect will. When God commands something, it is His perfect standard of righteousness that He commands His people in the New Testament church something to abide by. So it's perfect, it's holy, it's righteous, all those things, because it's God's character, and it reveals that to us. You want to read about that? The best place to read about that, I think, is Psalm 119. Verse 40 says, Behold, I long for your precepts, and your righteousness give me life. Verse 142, Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. All the way through Psalm 119, there's this association with perfection and goodness and righteousness with the written word of God, and the psalmist recognizes this and longs for it. even in his imperfection. But that's not all that the law does. It also reveals man's sinfulness. Because as soon as we're given a command, we see our inability to carry it out consistently. I mean, think about Adam and Eve. They had one thing to do. And I was thinking about this. Terry and I were discussing this morning. I was thinking about this yesterday. Did you know Adam and Eve sinned even though they were unfallen? I was thinking about that yesterday. We sin, but we sinned as fallen creatures. Adam and Eve did not have a sinful nature when they fell. That's something I want to contemplate more and more. I was fascinated by that thought. They sinned, and they weren't even in a sinful state like we have. That's how strong the temptation to sin is. But they had one command, I mean, one thing to do. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat of it, you will surely die. I don't know how many trees there were. I'm assuming there were a lot of them, and the fruit was really good, and they could just go day by day, trimming the garden, caring for it, eating all types of luscious, exotic fruits. And yet there was this one tree that they were forbidden. And Satan came and tempted them. Did God really say? And they ate it. Let me illustrate. Say God gave you one command, a simple one. Said, I want you at 12 o'clock noon every single day to make a grilled cheese sandwich. At 12 o'clock noon. You go, well, I can do that. I know how to make a grilled cheese sandwich at 12 noon every day. I like grilled cheese. First day, you make a grilled cheese sandwich. 12 o'clock, your alarm goes off. You start the process. It takes 5, 6, 8 minutes. You make that grilled cheese. You eat it. You do it for a few days. Well, you know, then some other factors start to enter in. Suddenly you find out that you're kind of on the couch. Your alarm goes off at noon, and you go, hey, it's not going to matter if I make that grilled cheese at 12:15. You're disobeying God's command. And then it's 12:30. And then after a while, you go, you know, I'm kind of sick and tired of grilled cheese sandwiches. I'm kind of in the mood for a Chick-fil-A or at least a drive-thru. We don't have those up here. I'll drive through at Culver's, you know, or wherever. And you begin to ease off on God's commands. Disobeying God's commands is sin. So it's how the righteousness that God displays when he commands, how it shows us that we're sinners. And something that I forget, and I'm the pastor, so I know you forget it at times, is the result of sin, or the biblical way, the wages of sin, is death. And death is deep, deep trouble. And we're surrounded by it. We're surrounded by a world that's steeped in sin, that is dying, that actually is dead in trespasses and sin. But there's something else, and I'm going beyond Calvin's three uses of the law here. While God's law reveals God's righteousness and man's sinfulness, God's law paves the way for something else that is beautiful. It paves the way for a person's need of the gospel. Because if God opens up your eyes and your understanding to His righteousness and your sinfulness, when you hear the gospel and you've been opened up to that and you've been made alive and your understanding has been opened up to receive that, that's called the new birth, by the way. When you hear the gospel, you turn from your sin and you believe the gospel and all your sin is washed away. And see, God's law is an integral part of that. And that's why I believe it's doubtful. I don't say impossible, but it's doubtful that someone can come to Christ without the working of God's law. Because it's the law which convicts us of our sin. And the gospel, in order for it to have effect on us, we must turn from our sin and embrace Christ. So how is a Christian related to the law? Well, we do all kind of things with it that we're not supposed to do. It's of great importance. But sometimes we exalt it to the point where we say, that's all there is God's law, and I'm going to keep it. And I'm going to justify myself by keeping it. Impossible. Can't be done. Or sometimes we look at God's law, especially the Old Testament law, and go, eh. That was for another people and times past. It's not important to me. I'm just against all the law. God's going to forgive me for whatever I mess up anyway, but I don't need His law. And there's some Christians that do that. But the law and the gospel are connected. Just think of King David. If the prophet Nathan had not come to him and said, you're the man. You're the one that committed adultery with Bathsheba, and you're the one who murdered her husband. What he was doing, he was bringing the law to bear on David's actions. And David repented and believed God for righteousness. Because the law came into play and convinced him that he was a sinner. Man, all that hit me on the first line of verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we could stop right there. But we've got the rest of the section to go through. Because I want to get to the resume of a loafing, sponging busybody. Whew. Sounds like my resume at times. Anybody ever felt like that? There's some things on there, you know, that we go, uh-oh, I got to work on that. See, at the core of this final section at 2 Thessalonians is Paul's concern with some of the brothers in the congregation who are idle and refusing to work. John Stott said they were infected with the virus of idleness. When I saw that, I said, ooh, that's a contemporary illustration right there with all the virus talk for the last few years. And there's a few possible reasons for these loafing, sponging busybodies in the Thessalonian church. And maybe there was all three of these reasons. Maybe it was just one of them. Some of the theologians have thought that they had bought into some strain of pagan philosophy, which said, manual labor, the working class, the blue collar, that's way beneath you. You don't want to be involved in the working class. So don't work at all. So these people were in the church. Well, they needed to eat. So they'd buddy-buddy up with the people that had money in the church and just kind of sponge off of them. And being Christians in the church, they would feel sorry for them. Their heart would go out to them. They would, well, you know, they'll get better. They're very generous, you know. And they would take advantage of the generosity of people in the church. Maybe that was one reason. Maybe a second reason for their idleness was because they expected the return of Jesus any moment. And maybe they didn't have a mountaintop to go off to and wait, you know, for the return of Jesus any moment. And Paul addressed that in the previous chapter. He said, you know, the return of Jesus is not going to come until these things happen. And he said the great falling away, the apostasy needs to happen first. And then the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, needs to be revealed. So it's not going to happen until these things happen first. So it may be that there were people that thought Jesus was going to return any moment. So why should I go to work and save up money and do the hard thing when he's just going to come back and it really doesn't make any difference? And then the third reason for their idleness could have been that they were just plain lazy. And other folks in the church were willing to take care of them and not do the hard work of saying no and discipling them. Well, what was the resume? And even as I was reading this passage just a minute ago, I said, oh gosh, there's three or four more things I could have put on the resume. There's so many descriptions of what these loafing, sponging, busybodies were doing. And I want you to just have your Bible open or have the bulletin open. In verse 6, they were walking in idleness. That means, you know, it's interesting. There's movement. They were walking in idleness. They seem to be in conflict with each other. Idleness, you know, you kind of picture somebody on the couch playing video games. They're idle. But no, they're walking. They are actively idle. So, and a better word for idleness, if you do a word study, is out of line, disorderly, unruly, more like a soldier that's not lined up with the rest of the soldier. He's out doing his own thing, which is not what you're supposed to be doing. And also in verse 6, out of accord with the tradition, with the teaching, with the discipleship that had been going on. Verse 8, freeloading. Just being there, you know, waiting for a handout when they could easily go to work and fend for themselves. Verse 8 also, being a burden. Verse 10, not willing to work. Verse 11, not busy at work. And then verse 11 as well, but being busybodies. But when you're a busybody, you may not be busy at work, but that means you're busy at something. And usually what Paul was dealing with here and the Thessalonian church was dealing with, there was meddling, there was probably gossiping. It was being in the know, always having a story, always having the latest news, always posting to Facebook the latest news, but not working. And then the next one in verse 12, not quiet. Verse 12, not earning their own living. Verse 14, disobeying the apostolic teaching. And what's interesting here is Paul's command and encouragement. Notice that. That's his pastoral style. It wasn't just to hose them out. His command and encouragement to this idler is actually a call to a biblical and Christian work ethic. which has always been a sign and a characteristic of the godly community, which has been a Christian, biblical, godly work ethic, followed by rest on the Sabbath. 2 Thessalonians 3:12, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And of course, this is not addressed to those who are unable to work for various reasons. And then the third point was that what was going on here was church discipline of a Christian brother. So let me read this verse 12 through 15, and you'll see that in action. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So what exactly is church discipline? Most church discipline, it's a scary word actually. Most church discipline actually happens with an individual in front of their own personal Bible. When they read their Bible and they're praying to God, "Dear God, make me more like you." And the Lord convicts you of something you need to change, and you ask for forgiveness, and you ask for God's Spirit to mold you and shape you, and you grow in godliness. It's called sanctification. That is the purest everyday form of church discipline. It happens every day if you're in your Bible. And then sometimes it happens between spouses, between husband and wife and husband, when there's hopefully mild correction and encouragement that goes on in the home. And as you well know, if you have a spouse, that's easier said than done. Can somebody say amen to that? And between parents and children, discipline. And then it gets difficult when it happens between, we'll just look down the pew from you. When it happens between you and the person sitting down the aisle, it's more difficult when there's somebody else that's involved in sinful behavior and you're involved in the correction thereof. But official church discipline is when it involves a church member and the elders of the church, when they become involved. And that's what was happening here. It was enough to where the Apostle Paul was writing and addressing it and looking to see some change happening. So my definition of church discipline is helping a Christian brother or sister to turn from their sinful behavior and practice godly behavior and to be a regular part of the church fellowship. And if you're not careful and prayerful, it can go wrong really quick. Really quick. Notice some guidelines here for church discipline that Paul outlines here. There is both command and encouragement in verse 12. It's not just command. Line up or get out. It's not that. I'm sure that's what it feels like sometimes when you're on the other end. But there's both command and encouragement. And then church discipline is usually hard. And in verse 13, Paul says we're not to grow weary in it. And then here's a difficult one in verse 14. The person under church discipline is to feel a sense of guilt, conviction, or shame. This is what I wrote about that. I'm quoting myself. This is so foreign to contemporary church society because no one should ever feel ashamed at church. And if they do, it's always the fault of the church leadership. Of course, I don't believe that. Sometimes church leadership doesn't do it well. But when there's church discipline, it should bring conviction to where the sinful brother or sister turns from their sin, is embraced by the leadership and the congregation, and restored to full fellowship, treated as a brother or sister, and not as an enemy. Never is the person to be regarded as an enemy, but always as a brother or sister. Then let me finish with this, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. I want you to notice Paul's blessing on the Thessalonian church. And may this be the Lord's blessing on our church. He writes, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." Paul usually would dictate his letters and have someone write them for him. And then at the very end, he would either sign it or he'd write a closing little sentence. That's what he does here. So either Timothy or Silas or somebody else wrote the letter for him as he dictated it. And then he, you know, got it over and wrote this last little part so they could see his handwriting and signature. And then he wrote, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So there's three things that he's leaving with the church. May this be what the Lord leaves us with today as we've considered his law, his gospel, and his discipline. His peace, his presence, and his grace. His peace, the Lord of peace himself. Not just hearing about it, but Jesus Christ himself. May he give us peace at all times and every way. Boy, that's pretty comprehensive. So any way that you think you need it, in this way or that way, tomorrow, anytime, this covers it all. This is one to be familiar with. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. And then he prays for the Lord's presence. The Lord be with you all. And of course, he already is. Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us. He's already in us. And then grace. It's the exact way that he started the letter to the Thessalonians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. He finishes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Would you pray with me? Lord, this is my prayer for us today. May your peace, may your presence, and may your grace be ours at all times and in every way. Amen.